I want you to turn with me, if you would please, all right, to Exodus chapter 20. It's a little bit of a different passage for this morning as we're in the What About series. All right, but I'm going to read just verses 1 through 3, all right, kind of as basically an introduction to the message this morning, all right? Exodus chapter 1, or chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. It might be read a little bit different than your Bible, but please bear with me. And God spoke all these words. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, so if you recognize the reading, it's what? It's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, of course, the first commandment. And we're going to look at that. You shall have no other gods before me. When we consider the idea, well, what about all the other religions? Aren't they all equally valid? And can't you just kind of pick and choose whatever you want to believe? And just believe whatever you want, as long as you believe it sincerely and believe it honestly, and as long as you believe it with great integrity, can't you just believe whatever you want? And we're going to look at that this morning. And so, okay, with this in mind, let me pray, and then we're going to begin looking at this whole question of what about. So, all right, let me pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word, for the truth that's in it, for the opportunity you give to provide for me to be able to proclaim it to these your people. And Lord, this morning I do pray that as I present your word and the truth that's in your word, that Father, your spirit would direct me in my thinking and direct me in my speech as I speak it forth now. So that, Lord, we recognize that we're not just hearing from a man, but that prayerfully, Lord, we're hearing from your spirit speaking through a man. And I pray, Father, that you would speak through me. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us, who is willing to die. And I ask it in the power of your spirit, the one who dwells within us, to speak clearly. It's in the name of Christ Jesus I pray these things, and for his glory I ask it in his name. Amen. All right, we've started our series, or I've been in our series now for several weeks on what about. Asking the question, well, what about different questions concerning the Bible, concerning our faith, concerning issues of today? And I'm not sure exactly where we're going. I'm kind of following the outline of some of the questions that I received. Next week, I probably am going to do the issue of what about the hard passages in the Bible, okay? A couple of people have asked me some questions. Well, what about this in the Bible, you know? And so we'll look at that next week. And then from there on, I'll start moving into maybe some of the other issues to look at. So that's what we're going to do next week. But this morning we're going to look about, and again, I've been spending several weeks looking at the idea of how do we know that the Bible isn't true, that the Bible is true. Did I say isn't? Yeah. Okay. How do we know that the Bible is true and that the Bible is authoritatively given to us by God? Is it just something that we believe in, or is it something that we can really know and something that we can really trust in? And so that was my message basically up for the past several weeks. And then this morning, I'm going to look at that just a little bit this morning. And just kind of like, you guys just kind of hang on to it, you know, and kind of taste spin off of that. So we're going to look at that just a little bit this morning. But then I want to spin into the ideas of if we accept the Bible as to be truly God's word and the inerrant word of God, the foundation of all that we believe, then what about other beliefs? What about other faiths? What about other religious documents and other religious writings? Aren't they equally valid? And shouldn't we be believing them as well, or at least understanding other people who do believe it? And so I want to kind of try to address that question. But before I do, I feel like there's a couple introductory comments I need to make, okay? I just want to try to lay a little bit of groundwork, a little bit of, what do I say, a disclaimer maybe is a good word to say it, but I want to give just a couple of religious comments, or excuse me, a couple of introductory comments. Number one, I want to confess I am not a religious scholar, right? How many of you happen to watch Madam Secretary on TV? Anybody else watch that? All right, so if you watch it, then you know what I'm talking about, because we don't watch it on TV, we're doing the Netflix reruns, okay? And so that way you can just keep watching it. You don't have to, you know, take a break and wait till next week. But we're doing the Netflix reruns of it. But if you know, her husband is what? A religious scholar. And he knows about all the different nuances of all the different faiths. And I'm not him. And my wife is not Madam Secretary. Well, she's at home, Madam Secretary. All right. And here at the church, you might want to consider her First Lady, but, you know, that makes me the president, right? No, you don't want to do that either, I suppose. All right. But there is a sense in which I'm not a religious scholar. In fact, I don't even know that I've taken a class on world religions. What I know is what our faith is. All right. And I've been trained to understand our Bible. I'm going to try to venture out as much as I can into other areas this morning, but I want us to understand that, again, I mean, when it comes to Eastern religions, I don't know the difference between Buddhist and Confucianism and all the different Hindus and all that kind of stuff, and so I'm not going to necessarily make this a world religion class. All right, so I want to begin with that. Secondly, I don't want this to turn into a my God's bigger than your God debate. Or, my Bible's better than your Bible debate. Now, do I believe my God's bigger than your God? Yeah, I believe my God is the only God. What did I read? Okay? I am the Lord your God. There is no other God besides me. Okay? So we need to stand firmly on our faith that God is the only God. That there is no other. But at the same time, recognizing that when God called Abraham out of, Chaldea, and when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and sent the people into the Promised Land, that there was all kinds of other people that had what? All kinds of other religions and all kinds of other faiths. And God said, I want you to stand firm into who I am and what I am, and you shall have no other gods, and you shouldn't make any other idols. Don't worship any of the other gods. Worship me alone. Because I am the only God. Now, that doesn't ring real true in the eyes of our culture today, where all gods are equally the same, all gods are equally valid, and it's all just a matter of what you want to believe. Okay, so I understand that, but I don't want to get into the, like I said a couple of weeks ago, I don't want to get into the your dog's ugly type debate, you know what I'm saying? Where you go home, and or the Hindu guy who's across from you, a caterpillar, or the Muslim guy who's at work, or you meet the guy, and you kind of say, like, I think you understand what I'm talking about, right? It's not about my God versus your God. And I want to talk more about that when we get to the end. I really don't believe those debates are going to get us anywhere. Okay? So, thirdly, I do believe that we have to be careful about I don't want this to turn into let's just all coexist. How many of you seen the bumper stickers? Like I says, you see the bumper sticker, I want to hit them. And then say, hey, why can't we just all coexist? Let's just all get along with each other. I mean, you got your beliefs, I got my beliefs. Let's just all let's just all accept one another, right? I'm not so sure that that's kind of what they understand. But let me say this. I do believe that we need to be tolerant of people who have other faiths. We don't need to be belligerent, ignorant, in-your-face type people as we go through this. But I do believe we need to be firm and confirmed in what we believe, in the sense of confident in that which we believe as we approach and as we see the various different faiths that are surrounding us. Okay? And the other extreme that I have there then is almost from the one extreme is, can't we just all get along, is to the almost religious intolerant. Well, hey, we know we're right. You guys are all, And I don't think we want to go there either. As well as I think we need to be confident in what we believe, I think we need to understand what we believe, I think we need to stand firm in what we believe, but I don't think we need to be intolerant in that which we believe. And so I do think we need to be careful about that. And by tolerant, I simply mean not that we accept everybody else, but that at least we acknowledge that other people have other beliefs and understanding of them. All right? And so we're not standing separate. And I'll get into more of this later on as I get into my message, as it takes me on. Because there's a sense in which, as I do a message about, well, what about all the other religions? There's a sense in which, kind of like, well, who do you think you are? All right? And so I want to try to address that right off the bat. I'm not a religious scholar, and it's not about whose God's bigger or who God's better. I don't want to get into a your God versus my God debate. And neither do I want to get into the whole understanding of let's just all get along versus becoming and completely intolerant. And maybe that name's going to be thrown at us. I don't know. And maybe you can't avoid it. But anyways, okay? So having said that, what about other religions? What sets us apart from all the other religions? All right? That we can hold confident to that which we believe, right? Well, we've just spent 3 weeks studying it. We're going to start with number one. It's about the Bible. Right? We understand that the scriptures are different than all other religious documents. Right? If I went in, I was going to bring it up here, if I went in and got it, I've got a book about this thick that somebody gave me that basically is a text of a bunch of other documents called the, well, I can't even pronounce it, the Nag Hammurabi documents that were found in Egypt, that were religious documents found in, and somebody gave it to me thinking, you're a scholar, here, have a book. And I'm like, okay. But anyways, there are other scriptures out there. There are other religious documents out there. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through this. But what makes ours unique? What makes the Bible so unique? And I keep coming back to the idea, and I put it up there kind of this formula, all right, in the sense that it's unique in the sense that 1,500 plus 40 plus 3 equals 1. That's called modern math, all right? All right. In other words, what am I saying? The Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different men in 3 different languages, and if I knew what it was, I would have said, I think it's like on 3 different continents. And how many messages does it have? One message. Now, I don't think anybody else recognizes how unique that is. You find me one other book that was written over 1,500 years by 40 different men in 3 different languages, and men who were all the way from fishermen to scholars to kings, and have them all write and have that message completely fit together and tell the story of God's people and God's plan for salvation. It is an extremely unique book. And we can stand firm on that. Now, I make that point, okay? Secondly, and I'll get to it in just a minute. Secondly, we see the fact that it's complete. All right? In the sense that the Bible contains 39 Old Testament books. Anybody else here from Awana? And how many New Testament books? 27 New Testament books. All right. And so we see that the Bible is composed of these 66 books. And it's complete. It's done. We talked about that. God has completed his revelation. And it's complete. Now, why do I say that? Okay. I say that because in the year 609 to 632. Actually, I don't think that's B.C. I think it's A.D. All right. I put on B.C., but I'm sure that's inaccurate, okay? Actually, it's A.D. The Muslims believe that, okay, the Prophet Muhammad received a vision from Gabriel, and Gabriel told him what to write, and the Prophet Muhammad, having received this revelation from Gabriel, wrote the Quran. All right? And thus the Muslim faith. So what am I saying? When you compare the Bible, written by 40 men over 1,500 years, versus a book written by one man who received a vision from Gabriel, which one am I going to stand on? All right? And you need to understand that. That's my point. My point is the fact that the Muslims believe in the Quran, which was given to them by the Prophet Muhammad through the vision of Gabriel concerning the faith of Allah. And question all comes back to, was it truly a prophetic vision given to him by God? And then in 1823, I've talked about this before, the angel Moroni revealed the golden plates to Joseph Smith in upstate New York, and he told them that here, these were written, okay, by the prophet Moroni, who became an angel. He hid these plates in New York, and he showed him where the plates were, he found them, and wow, here and behold, what do we have? A whole new revelation from God for Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, where it talks about the fact that this was going to be Jesus who now has come to America and establishing basically his American version of what God wanted to do in the state in America. And so basically the whole Mormon religion is based upon the validity of Joseph Smith. And basically if you visit Nauvoo, if you ever get a chance to, you'll begin to understand some of the history of that. So let me move on. All right, and so we see why. It's unique about the Bible because these were all written by individuals with one message. And I really believe that even if you look into the Buddhist writings and if you look into the Hindu writings and things like that, you'll find nothing that really compares with the scriptures in the way it's written and how it's written. But let me approach one more thing. Okay, and then we'll move on, all right? And I keep I kept dancing around it the past couple of weeks, but here I'm landing, all right? What about the apocryphal books? What about the 7 extra books that the Catholic Bible has in it that we don't have? All right? And they're listed up there, okay? 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Judith, and Tobit. All right? Tyler, let's go to the next one, and then I'll come back to that one, all right? Let's go to the next one, all right? You're going to have to click through everything, I know, but let's move on, and then we'll come back, all right? Actually, the apocryphal books, all right? Oh, did you skip one? Go to the picture one. Is your one on there, the timeline one, the biblical timeline? There we go. Okay. I did this up because, hey, Tim did such a good job in what he did that I thought, you know, maybe I'll see if I can do as good a job as what Tim Dunn did in his work. But this is kind of, I thought, let's put this on a Bible timeline. If you go back 1,000 years before Christ, you've got the kings, all right? David, all right? Solomon, Saul, and the beginning of the kingdom, all right? The building of the temple and all that kind of stuff. In 587 BC, the Assyrians came in and took the Israelites into exile, all right, into Assyria and to Babylon and destroyed the temple, and so you had that. 435, and then 517 was when basically Nebuchadnezzar said, or Cyrus says, okay, now you guys can go back. All right, there's 70 years in exile, and now you guys can go back. All right, and then in 435 BC, most scholars would date the book of Malachi, or basically the last writings of what we have as the Old Testament. Now, I could take a whole, I could take a lot of time on just that whole history of it. All right. But there's 400 years that are known as the 400 silent years, in which God never said anything. The prophets didn't speak. Nobody wrote anything. There was 400 silent years from the ending of the Old Testament until the beginning of the New Testament when Christ came. Right? And again, most historians, most scholars call it the 400 years of silence. Unless, of course, you want to accept the historical writings. There were people who wrote during that time, the Maccabeans, who revolted against Rome, okay? And the different people who wrote different, all right, who wrote different things. But you'll see there, and again, I've got it down here. My colors aren't coming out quite as well. But up above the 200 is basically what's known as the apocryphal writings. They were written from the year 200 BC to probably up until the time of Christ. Now, are they historically accurate? Somewhat. So there's a sense in which if you want to study them as historical documents, yeah, you can see what was it like. But the question is, are they to be considered as biblical documents? And should we have them in our Bible? And this is what I've been spending a whole lot of time talking about, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot more. All right, and so you see that during those times, there were books written, I believe there's 27 of them, of which 7 of them are in the Catholic Bible. All right? Now, I could go into more of that, but I'm not going to take the time. And then 33, the year Christ died. So from 33 up until 100, you basically have the apostolic era. This is where, you know, James and John and Paul are spreading the gospel, and Acts is talking about that. And so you see the spread of the gospel and the apostolic area where the apostles are beginning to establish the church. And about 95 AD is when John finally wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Now, following this, from the year 100 up until the year 200, 300, 400, there's what's known as pseudepigraphal writings, which are basically people who wrote things believing themselves maybe to be inspired. I don't know if they did or not, but they wrote things, but they realized if I put down this is the Gospel of Don, who's going to read it? You guys interested in the Gospel of Don? I hope not, all right? And so they would say, guess what? This is the Gospel of Peter. And so therefore it's called false writings, right? And these are the ones I've talked about. If you did the National Geographic back in 2008, they found the Gospel of Judas, which I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You remember the Gospel? Remember when Judas died? So how did Judas either wrote this before he died, all right, before Jesus was crucified, and it didn't get passed around a lot, or Judas wrote this posthumously? Right? I mean, if it was written in 100, it didn't happen. Same thing with Thomas and other writings of the Gospel of Thomas. What happens is people wrote things that don't coordinate with the Bible. They don't really go along with it, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But they wrote them. And here's what happens is you get all kinds of, I know if you're a conspiracy theorist here, that's okay. I don't mean to you know, really step on your toes or anything. But there are all kinds of people who say, well, these were lost documents that the church hidden away and that nobody was able to find them, and because the church didn't want anybody to know it. And now, you know, Indiana Jones found these ancient documents, and now we know that they should be in the Bible, but they're not because the church didn't want... All right? And all I have to do is talk about Da Vinci Code, Last Temptation of Christ, all these kinds of things, and you know what I'm talking about. All right? Because Daniel Brown made a few bucks off the whole Da Vinci Code under the idea that maybe there was a secret code that, okay? So how do we know? Now, Tyler, let's go back up, all right, to the apocryphal books that I started out. How do we know which ones are right and which ones are wrong, okay? Let's go backwards if you can. This was to kind of show you the timeline. What, I'm saying that because these were written outside the parameters of when God was at work doing things in his church. All right? And so how do we know? Number one, we recognize that the apocryphal books were not established or were not accepted by early Jewish scribes. So in other words, at the time of Jesus, they weren't really accepted at that time as Jewish documents. All right? So number one, so historically we can take it that way. Number two, nowhere are they quoted in the New Testament. Jesus would say, you have heard that it is written. Okay? But I say to you, and he would quote scripture. Well, if Jesus says this is what's written, guess what? Do you think it's in the Bible? Yeah. There's nowhere that these are quoted. Now, we have to also recognize that there's no place like the book of Esther is quoted in the New Testament either, but we still believe it's. Okay, so we have to be careful about that. But we kind of stack these up and kind of run through our grid and say, okay, thirdly, we're going to see, they weren't accepted by the early church fathers. I'll get into that in just a moment, okay? The early church fathers were those people who, the apostles began the church. The early church fathers went from like 100 to maybe 300 AD. All right, they were the ones who came right after the apostles. They didn't write anything about these books or even accept them as valid, okay? And number four, they demonstrate contradictions with Scripture. There's places in which these just flat out, outright contradict Scripture and history. And you're like, well, it can't be true if it contradicts history, right? Which is, I'll be fair, it's the same argument that we give about the things that the archaeologists say, well, the Bible isn't true because of this. We say, well, yes, it is, okay? So I'll be fair with that, but all right, number five, there's a sense in which, okay, and, okay, all right. There's a sense in which it was not accepted. Basically, in 1570 at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church affirmed the apocryphal books as being scriptural. And why do I say that? Because there's a sense in which people say, well, why did the Protestant take them out? And we're saying, no, why did you put them in? Right, you understand the difference there? That's kind of the difference in the arguments that we have with there. So let me move on because I got a lot of stuff here. All right, the early church fathers, if we go through that, that's what was my argument there. Clement of Rome mentioned 8 New Testament books. If just go ahead quickly, Tyler, okay? Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged 7 of them. Polycarp, one of John's disciples, acknowledged 15 books of the Old Testament. Irenaeus mentioned 21 books in AD 185. And Hippolytus recognized 22 books of what we have as the Old Testament. But the point is that the other apocryphal books are not recognized by the early church fathers. So we're like, historically speaking, they're not. Now let me move on. Let me read this one quote, and then we're going to get off of this and on to something else. It is crucial to remember that the church did not determine the canon. No early church council decided on the canon, which simply means the books in the Bible. No early church council decided on which books should be in the Bible. It was God, and God alone, who determined which books belong in the Bible. It is simply a matter of God's imparting to his followers what he had already decided. The human process of collecting the books of the Bible was flawed, but God in his sovereignty, and despite our ignorance and stubbornness, brought the early church to be recognized of the books that he has inspired. So that was a long way to get around the idea of how do we accept our books? We accept our books on faith of God as the one who has provided him, inspired him, revealed him, inspired him, and given him unto us. Right? So we recognize that we are different because the Bible makes us different. Now let's go on secondly. That was a lot of talking and a lot of stuff to wade through to finish it up. Okay? Now, secondly, we are different because of grace. Okay? I could take an amen there. We're different because of grace. All right? In other words, all other religions, I'm going to get into this even further, all other religions are based upon what you do for God. How you please God, the way you live your life, so that God looks down and says, amen, I really like you. You're a pretty good guy. Thanks for all you're doing for me. And there's a sense in which there's an idea that what religion is a way to appease the gods, to please the gods, to make them happy by the way you live your life. Whether it's through incarnation, you know, you have a better life and you become incarnate and you move up the incarnate ladder, so to speak, or whatever it is, you are pleasing God. Or trying to please God. Now, do I believe we should try to please God? Yes. But we're not trying to please God in order to gain God's favor. God's favor has been given unto us by grace. And so I talked about God's grace, salvation grace, that salvation, that we believe that our salvation has been given to us by the grace of God. He has granted unto us salvation to those who will believe. And so we recognize that our faith is a faith of grace. That we earn God's favor by his grace, not by what we do. And so I have a lot of time there. And then again, it's the unmerited grace. It's not by works of righteousness that God has graciously given unto us, but it's by God's grace that we're able to understand what makes us different. So we're different because of God's grace that's been granted to us. And then thirdly, I put down here, it's about Jesus. Okay? It's all about Jesus. What am I talking about? We believe that Jesus was a historical person. All right? If somebody wants to deny our faith, all you have to ask them is the question, well, do you believe Jesus was a real man? Do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus did die on the cross? For you see, we believe that Jesus Christ was the one sent by God to die on the cross, to make payment for our sins so that we can be forgiven. So there is a sense in which our faith is centered upon Christ, centered upon what Jesus has done for us. So there is a sense in which we understand the historic. Now, let me just a little bit of caveat for those of you who are still with me. There's a sense in which modern scholars are searching for the historical Jesus. I'm not talking in those terms. When modern scholars says we're trying to find the historical Jesus, what they're doing is trying to go back and look at historical documents and recreate Jesus. All right? Make Jesus as to something that he really isn't. Because, well, historically speaking, then we really believe that Jesus probably didn't do what, you know, this he did. And they try to recreate. So there's a whole movement among scholars in the fact that we're trying to find the historical Jesus. And I'm like, oh, that's not the Jesus of the Bible either. That's why I put down here the biblical Jesus that's described in scriptures. And then you'll see as well the crucified Jesus. And I got carried away with this one, all right? The crucified Jesus, the Jesus that was crucified, the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus that was resurrected from the dead, and the soon-to-be-coming again Jesus, all right? And so there's a sense in which we are all about who Jesus is and what he's done and how he's going to come back again and how that affects our lives, because that's all central to our faith and who we are and what we believe. And so we recognize that our religion sets us apart because our faith is based upon Jesus. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why he's done it. It's all about Jesus. Now let me move on fourthly. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel of good news. The gospel is good news. The good news that Jesus Christ came and that he died on the cross for our sins to grant us forgiveness and was resurrected again from the dead to give us the promise of new life and eternal life, which will be given to us later. So So we recognize that ultimately the gospel is about the good news that we have to share with other people. But we also see there's the gospel of salvation, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that when we believe in Him, we are given freedom from our sins, forgiveness for our sins, freedom from our sins, and enter into a whole new life with Him. So we do recognize that as a church, we are about the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news is seen in salvation. And I'll get into that a little bit more later on, but it's the good news of salvation that we proclaim. Come to Bible school, you will hear us talking to the kids about the gospel, about the good news of what Christ has done. But it's also the gospel of the kingdom, that God is building His kingdom. God is building His family. God is expanding the kingdom of God to when ultimately we will likewise join together in the kingdom of God as a part of His family. And so we see the gospel of salvation, but also the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so let me kind of do this diagram here. I just kind of want to explain this one. I think I've used this in the past. I want to explain it one more time, and then we'll get on to the end. All right? There's a sense in which I didn't have time to do it. If we take the big circle, we can talk about, there are all kinds of religions who talk about God. Am I making sense? There are all kinds of religions that talk about God, the big G, the same God we're talking about. All right? So we're talking about all kinds of people who have an understanding that there is a God. And then as you confine that circle a little bit more, then we start talking about, as well, those who want to accept the Scriptures. And believe the Scriptures to be true. And so that maybe narrows it down. Because there are those people who say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe the Bible. Right? And you, I know, you and I would say, well, how do you do that? But there are those who do it. And then we narrow it down a little bit more, that those who believe in God and believe in the Bible, but also believe in Jesus and who Jesus is, that I just described. The understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And the understanding of the true understanding of the biblical Jesus that we talk about. But ultimately, the circle gets even smaller when we talk about the gospel. And what I'm talking about here then is, all right, tell me then what the gospel is, what the good news is that we're out to share. And this confines things even smaller. Right? And I want you to know that, let's go on to the last one, okay? Okay, or not the last one, let's go on to the next one, all right? Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is, when you talk to people, don't talk to them about religion, don't talk to them about the Bible. I mean, you can talk to them about the Bible, you can talk to them about church. Well, which church do you go to? What do you believe? The bottom line question, to me, to the gospel, is how do you get to heaven? Explain to me, how do you get to heaven? Okay? And then, now you've got myriads of answers. Well, you got to work hard. You got to do your best. You got to go to church every day. Yeah, it's good to go to church now and then. Puts a few extra brownie points with the big guy upstairs. You know what I'm talking about? All right? And here's where we come to understand that's the bottom line issue. Don't argue your faith versus my faith. Don't argue the truth of the Bible. Like I said, don't get into your God versus my God. Simply ask them, do you know if you're going to go to heaven? And how do you get there if you do? Because that's what really will distinguish those who understand the gospel from those who simply have a religious faith. So I think that is the bottom line importance. All right? Now, why do I say I've been arguing a lot, not really arguing, I've been trying to debate and present a lot of this stuff because there's a sense in which I've had opportunities as a minister. Okay, several years ago, I've used this illustration before. Several years ago when, I can't remember his name now. Nathan, was it the guy from East Peoria that was the Nazi guy who was going around killing Jews up in Chicago? Or had, okay, I think some of you are shaking your head like you know what I'm talking about. But in Peoria, they had a not-in-our-town religious rally. And I went to it. Okay, and I heard the Indians talk about their faith, as in American Indians. Hey, we all just need to worship, you know. The Muslim came and talked, and the Lojuku rabbi talked, and it was a whole cosmopolitan of faiths. And there was a sense in which, afterwards, I went back and I wrote a letter to our Evangelical Ministerial Association and went out to like 600 churches, and I'm like, man, I am glad that I'm able to be a part, because Paul went into Athens in Acts 17 and says, I see that you have many gods. Let me tell you about the real God. And so there was a sense in which I kind of wrote a letter saying, I'm glad that I understand the real God. And I got a few letters back that saying, who do you think you are that you can determine who God is and who the right God is? But it comes out of this understanding. And this is where I come, and this is where, as a pastor, I'm sharing you. Okay, I'm, for the 20-some years I've been here, I've been a member of the Evangelical Ministerial Association. Why am I saying that? Because I'm willing to work with any other church that understands the gospel, that knows what we're here for. It's about the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Do we have to line up on every point of doctrinal statement? No. We do have to at least believe in what the gospel is and who Christ is. So, all right, so it's about the gospel. The bottom line, how do you get to heaven? And then lastly, number five, it's about faith. We believe that you get into heaven, not by what? Not by the works that you're going to do, but by what? By faith. Personal faith. That you personally place your faith in Jesus Christ such that he becomes your Savior, you understand what he's done for us, and you receive the forgiveness that he has, and you by faith proclaim Christ as your Savior. Oh boy, I could, like I said, I could still, there's all kinds of ways I could go. Let me just go, I'm going to be vague, but you can talk to me later on about it. That doesn't mean that you confess your faith to a church. Your faith is not in the church, your faith is in Christ. We confess our faith to the church, so to speak, because you got to stand up here, have a baptismal testimony, so we confess our faith to one another. But our faith is not dependent upon our church. And so my point is, our faith is in Christ, not in a church or a doctrinal statement from a church. Our faith is in Christ. It's a personal, saving faith that everyone has to make in order to go to heaven. Amen? Secondly, as well, it's a saving faith. I've already talked about that, all right? Your faith is that which saves you. You enter into a personal faith with God through Christ, and it's a saving faith that saves us from our sins. But let me put on lastly, it's a living faith. Why am I saying this? Because you and I know, and I've grown up with it, that there are those who have made a personal faith in Christ, but they haven't been living their faith out. And James says, you say you have faith, but show me your faith by your works. So you live your faith out. So if you've made a personal confession of faith in Christ, you need to be walking in that. It's a transforming faith that transforms your life, and you continue to walk in it. Right? And so what sets us apart from everybody else? Our faith. All the other religions, again, are a religion of works. We believe that salvation is granted by faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. That's what sets us apart from everybody else. What's my argument? Don't argue all the other things. They're periphery items. They're straw men. The point is, you can knock every argument down. Does that mean they're going to come to faith? No. If you really want to talk to somebody about their faith and what our faith is, it's all about the gospel. And we believe an historical Jesus who died on the cross to give us forgiveness of the sin and has given to us his word. And that's the basis of our faith. And that is what sets us apart from every other faith and from all other faiths as well. Amen? Amen.